Amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we are picking up where we left off last week at verse 10. Beginning here at verse 10 and following on through a number of verses, we'll be considering the institution of the Lord's Supper at the Passover. This morning, as we consider just verses 10 through 16, we'll be considering the preparations that were made for that Passover. If you remember last week in verses 3 through 9, we considered that wonderful worship by that woman. She poured herself out for the sake of Jesus Christ. And yet, sadly, it was the disciples who criticized her. Jesus came to her rescue, and it's because of the words that Jesus said to them that we pick up with verse 10 and consider what follows. So let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Again, Mark chapter 14, picking up at verse 10. This is the word of God. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Amen. This is the word of God. Now the Passover was clearly one of the most significant events in the life of your average Israelite ever since its institution. And the reason for this is what the Passover represented. As the book of Exodus opens, Israel has been enslaved in Egypt for more than 400 years. And at that point, their bondage was as bad as it had ever been. They were at that point enslaved under a very cruel Pharaoh. And so the early chapters of Exodus begin to detail how God called Moses to deliver God's people from their slavery in Egypt. God commanded Moses to go and to demand of the most powerful man in the world that he simply let God's people go. Well, unsurprisingly, Pharaoh refuses. And so then God sends a series of increasingly severe plagues upon Egypt. He turns the Nile River to blood. He sends a darkness so that the whole land is engulfed in darkness. He sends an infestation of frogs, another of gnats, and another of flies. But despite these increasingly severe plagues, Pharaoh stubbornly persists. And despite the devastation of the first nine plagues, he digs in his heels and he refuses to give in to God. And so God brings one final plague, and that final plague is the most severe of all. God swore that he would kill the firstborn of every creature in Egypt, including the household of Pharaoh. So awesome would be this judgment that even the firstborn among Israel would perish should they refuse the rescue that God provided. And so it's within that context that we read about the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. God told Israel that the Passover would mark a turning point in the life of Israel. It would be a new beginning for the nation of Israel. And so central would the Passover be to the life of Israel that from this point forward, God routinely recognizes himself in reference to the Exodus. For example, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And similarly, Leviticus 11, 45, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now, these are just two examples from among dozens in which God identifies himself as the one who redeemed his people from the land of Egypt. Well, the Israelites were commanded then to celebrate the Passover annually as this regular reminder of all that God had done for them. Each and every year, careful preparations had to be made. Each and every year, a pure, spotless lamb was required for every household so that it could be killed at twilight. Leaven needed to be removed from every household. Wine and herbs and other things for the meal needed to be gathered and to be prepared. Well, here in our text this morning, we read about how Jesus and his disciples prepared for this Passover. And I think it's easy for us to understand, at least to a certain degree, the significance of the Passover itself. But this morning, we're only considering the preparations. So what about these preparations? Is there anything really significant regarding these preparations? And maybe more to the point, what would be the significance of these preparations as they're here recorded to our lives today? Why is it that the Holy Spirit saw fit to inspire Mark to write down these things in this way? Why are these things permanently recorded to be before the people of God till he comes again? Well, let's simply jump into the text and see what we can learn from these preparations for Passover. So let's begin this morning by considering the dark preparation. The dark preparation. Verses 10 and 11 tell us how Judas responded to Jesus' defense of that woman that we considered last week. That woman, in essence, poured herself out in her worship before Jesus Christ, but the disciples criticized her. The text told us that they even scolded her. Well, Jesus came to her aid, and Jesus defended her. And in these verses, in verses 10 and 11, we see how offended Judas was at Jesus' rebuke. The very next words in the text are, "Then Judas Iscariot went." That's the simple sentence in verse 10. "Then Judas Iscariot went." The immediate actions of this disciple are dark preparations for the Passover. Let's consider these in two ways. First, consider Judas's rejection. The text tells us that Judas went to the chief priests. Why? Well, it tells us, in order to betray Jesus to them. It's very clear, Judas has now finally rejected Jesus. This is a disciple who has spent the better part of 3 years with Jesus. This is a disciple who had left a former life behind in order to dedicate himself to Jesus. But instead of rallying to and returning to Jesus at his rebuke, Judas finally breaks and he simply rejects Jesus. "Then Judas went." The text itself highlights for us the fact that Judas was one of the 12. Jesus had selected him. Jesus had set him apart to this privileged cohort. But instead of being loyal to Jesus, he rejected Jesus. He betrayed him. In his heart, he had finally reached this point where all that he had done for Christ along the way is finally revealed for what it was. It was a counterfeit faith. Judas's rejection of Jesus confirms that his so-called faith was a fraud. So second, let's consider Judas's collaboration. The second entry in the Oxford English Dictionary for this word collaboration defines a collaboration as a traitorous cooperation with an enemy. Well, what we have here in the text is this dictionary definition of a collaboration. Here, Judas engages in a treacherous cooperation with the men who were once his own enemies, with the men who remain Christ's enemies. He goes directly to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus. Now, if your Bible is still open, look down at verse 1. It says there, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him," that's Jesus, "by stealth and kill him." That's not the first time that the Word of God tells us, Mark's Gospel tells us, that Christ's enemies were looking for a way to kill him. They've been plotting for quite some time. And so it's no surprise that when Judas comes and makes his offer to them, that when they heard it, when they hear of Judas's desire to betray Jesus, the text tells us they were glad, and they promised to give him money. We know that Judas received 30 pieces of silver from the chief priests. And Exodus 21:32 tells us that that was the price of a slave. Judas is here betraying Jesus for this meager price of a slave. Judas began preparing for the Passover with this backroom betrayal. As verse 2 clearly explains here in our text, the chief priest desired to arrest Jesus by stealth. Why? Lest there be an uproar from the people. Judas was all too happy to cooperate, so he sought an opportunity to betray him. What this means is that Judas is very likely looking to the Passover as the very opportunity in which he will betray Jesus. They didn't want to do it when the people were out and gathered in crowds in Jerusalem, but rather at the Passover when everybody gathered into their own separate homes. There would be no crowds to witness this betrayal. And so that's why Judas now agrees to betray Jesus, looking to the Passover. Which also then explains something else about our text this morning, which is why Jesus goes to such an extent to disguise the location of where he will celebrate the Passover. So in all of this, we see Judas's rejection and collaboration as the component parts of his dark preparations for the Passover. But we return to the question, what are we to learn from all of this? Well, here we learn how far a man can go in an empty profession of faith. That's what we see in Judas. We see how far a man can go in an empty profession of faith. Judas serves the church as a warning against unguarded assumptions regarding perceptions. Things are not always as they seem. Think about it. Were any of the other 11 aware of what lurked in Judas's heart? It doesn't seem so, as we're going to go on to consider next week. When Jesus reveals to the 12 that one of them would soon betray him, none of them suspect Judas. Well, one commentator wrote, "It is impossible to conceive of any more striking proof of this painful truth than the history of Judas Iscariot. If ever there was a man who at one point in time looked like a true disciple of Christ and looked well on his way to heaven, it was Judas. He was chosen by the Lord Jesus himself. He was privileged to be a companion of the Messiah and an eyewitness of all his mighty works. He was an associate of Peter, James, and John. He was sent forth to preach the kingdom of God and to work miracles in Christ's name. He was regarded by the 11 as one of themselves. He was so like his fellow disciples that they did not suspect him of being a traitor. And yet this very man turns out at last to be a false-hearted child of the devil. Never was there such a fall, never such an apostasy, never such a miserable end to a fair beginning, never such a total eclipse of a soul." It really seems unbelievable, doesn't it? Seems so unbelievable that one could be so fully immersed in the life of the church, but then actually be involved in great evil. Well, recently I read of a contemporary example. I recently read of this man who was later nicknamed the Evangelical Bank Robber. This man's story was first told in the Chicago Tribune in 1986. This man was well-loved within his church. For a time, he served as a deacon. For a time, he even served as an elder. He was such a remarkable public example that his story was featured in the Home Life magazine. He was featured there as a model of a Christian. Later, it was revealed that this man had somehow secretly robbed one bank after another. He was only found out when one of those bank robberies went awry and he ended up killing two FBI agents before he was gunned down himself. We have contemporary examples of Judas, and Judas would have understood that man perfectly. But how does this apply to us? Well, certainly, we are not only to learn that this happens within the life of the church. We are to learn that. We are to learn how far a man can go with a false profession of faith. But more than that, we need to look upon Judas and learn to live with humility and an ever-present dependence upon Jesus Christ. In the early 16th century, a preacher and evangelist named John Bradford was walking along one day when he was watching a hardened criminal who was on the gallows and about to die. How did John Bradford respond to the execution of that hardened criminal? Well, he responded famously saying, "There but for the grace of God goes John Bradford. There but for the grace of God go I." You've probably heard that statement at some point along the way, and that ought to be our attitude, our humble response to anybody who is revealed to be like Judas. This ought to mark our humble dependence upon Jesus Christ. "There but for the grace of God go I." Now, when we look back over the life of Judas, we see that there was one particular sin that stands out among all the rest, and that was greed. It was the love of money that was the root of that man's ruin. And covetousness is a sin that we need to be on guard against every day. So I want you to consider these questions for your own life. Are you content with what the Lord has given to you? Are you content with what the Lord has given to you? And as you try to think about that question, think about all that Jesus has given to you. Do you recognize the eternal riches that are yours in Jesus Christ? Do you consider yourself, no matter your station of life here in this world, do you consider yourself wealthy and well supplied because of two things? Because of the fact that first, in Jesus Christ, the debt that you could never pay was paid by Him. And then what is more than that, you have had credited to your account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. These are the blessings that can keep our hearts free from that sin of covetousness. It's only understanding the riches that we have in Jesus Christ that will guard us from that incessant sin of coveting after more. Covetousness is, as one man wrote, a sin that eats like a canker, and once admitted into our hearts, it will lead us finally into every other wickedness. So let us pray in the way that God's Word teaches us to pray, that we would always be content with what we have. Well, let's go on now to consider the disciples' preparation. We've considered that dark preparation by Judas. How about the disciples? The disciples' preparation. Verses 12 and 16 highlight two aspects of the disciples' preparation. But before we consider both of those, I want to point out to you that Judas is still here hiding among the 12. Despite what he has done, despite that constant jingle of the 30 pieces of silver now in his pocket, Judas is still stealthily deceiving everyone but Jesus. And so for 11 of the 12, what we read here, these two aspects of their preparation, for the 11 of the 12, these are genuine fruits of faith. But as far as Judas is concerned, there was no fruit. Everything here is just his fraud. So first, let's consider the disciples' anticipation. Verse 12 tells us how the disciples anticipated the Passover. It was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What this means is that the disciples recognized the need to prepare for the Passover according to the command of God's Word. This means that the disciples are right here, well engaged. Living in the presence of their Lord did not produce in them passivity. No, instead, we see in them the exact opposite. It was their love for Jesus that generated this kind of activity. It was their love for Jesus that caused them to live in anticipation of the day. So they anticipated the needs of the day. They simply began their day with that question: where would you have us to go? And that needs to be the question we have upon our hearts each day. What would you have us to do? Now, second, let's consider the disciples' submission. Verses 13 through 15 describe how the Lord responded to that proactive question. We're going to consider Christ's words in greater detail here in a few moments, but for now, just let me say that Jesus gave them instructions that were quite obscure, right? His reply is not simple or straightforward. Instead, it's mysterious. It's somewhat complex. But that simple observation actually underscores the degree of their submission to Christ. Imagine for a moment that someone you look up to, someone you love and respect, gives you these kinds of instructions. Boys and girls, it'd be easy for you. Think about it this way. What would you do if your mom or your dad gave you these kinds of instructions? What if they said to you today, hey, I want you to go down into Colorado Springs, and there you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. When you see that man, follow him wherever he goes. He's going to go into a house, then go to the person who owns that house, and here's what I want you to say to him. How would you respond to those kinds of instructions? Now, I would think about myself. I would probably respond with a degree of hesitation. I would want more explanation. I would listen to these obscure instructions, and I would want to know more. What do you mean? Just go into the city and follow this random guy and then talk to this other guy that he's going to bring me to? Does anybody know what's going on here? Is the owner of the house expecting me? Have you already set this up, or is something else going on? Well, notice the disciples don't do any of that. There is no hesitation. Why? It's because they trust Jesus completely. They don't ask him any questions. Instead, verse 16 states their submission plainly. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. This is simple, faith-filled submission that glorifies Jesus Christ. Although Christ's disciples could have thought about his command and thought, maybe this command doesn't make much sense, they didn't do that, but simply they obeyed because it proceeded from the mouth of their Lord. Here John Calvin comments and he says, if we are desirous to have our faith approved, we ought to abide by this rule, to be satisfied with Christ's command alone, and to go forward wherever God commands. In other words, we ought to simply trust and obey. Well, what are we to learn from all of this? We learned in the first instance that in Judas, we see how far a man can go in an empty profession of faith, but we see here with the 11 just how far a man will go in a genuine profession of faith. Judas was not the only one who was earlier rebuked by Jesus. Judas was not the only one who had his expectations confronted by Jesus. Do you remember what happened to that crowd when Jesus confronted them in John chapter 6? In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds that great crowd. But then he turns around and he confronts them and he says to them, you're only following me because you want your bellies filled. You're coming to me for the wrong reasons. What happens to the crowd? Well, they reject Jesus and they go on their way. In that text, Jesus then turns to the disciples. And he says, do you want to go away as well? He's essentially saying, well, what about you guys? Are you going to be as the crowd was? Are you going to be disappointed in who I really am? When I don't meet your expectations, will you go on your merry way? Well, you know what happened. You know how the disciples answered. They asked the right question, to whom shall we go? Or in other words, there's no one else to whom we can turn to. Why? They tell us, because you have the words of eternal life. Think about this. How many Christians do you suppose have come to Christ with a full understanding of who he is? How many Christians came to Christ with entirely pure motives? How many Christians have ever come to Christ in the beginning knowing exactly what it means to follow Christ? Well, I think you'll agree with me if I say the answer is none. None. This is how everyone comes into the kingdom. And what is so amazing about this is it simply highlights the truth of the gospel. Jesus welcomes us, everyone. He doesn't demand of us pure motives or a full understanding of who he is. And so we see actually here in our text that with the 11, Jesus is bringing them along. He's revealing to them more and more, and he's teaching them all little by little, and they are learning more and more along the way what it means to follow Jesus. Well, here they anticipate what it means to please Jesus, and they then eagerly submit to his command. So this text teaches us to always pray as disciples the prayer that we've prayed this morning and that Jesus taught us, "Thy will be done." Ultimately, Judas walked away from Christ because his heart was still in bondage to that demand that's natural to our hearts, "My will be done." But as this text demonstrates, a true disciple of Jesus Christ will seek in the power of the Holy Spirit to live that life of "Thy will be done." Well, third, this morning, let's consider the divine preparation. The divine preparation. In his book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, Albert Schweitzer utterly fails in his attempt to explain what is going on here in our text. He tries to paint a certain picture about this text, and he says, "There is silence all around. John the Baptist has appeared and cried out, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And soon after comes Jesus. And in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, he lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. But it refuses to turn. So he throws himself upon it all the more, and then it finally does turn, but turning, it crushes him. Instead of bringing in the last days, the wheels of history have destroyed him." One commentator, speaking about what Schweitzer wrote, said, according to Schweitzer, Jesus simply overplayed his hand, and as a result was mangled like a doll in the merciless gears of history, where he remains helplessly still. Powerful imagery, isn't it? Jesus helplessly wedged among the unstoppable gears of history. Is that what our text is revealing here? That Jesus simply overplayed his hand and got caught up by something that took him off guard? What's missing from Schweitzer's assessment is what is clearly expressed here in our text. Jesus is not some helpless victim of circumstances that have somehow gone awry. Jesus is not some powerless target of evil plans of those who hate him most. No, even though Judas is behind the scenes working at his dark preparations, what stands out most clearly in our text is Jesus' divine preparations. And we see this in two ways. First, consider the divine predestination. This brings us back to consider Christ's words in verses 13 to 15. Think again about those obscure instructions. What's going on there? Go into the city. You're going to see a man carrying a water jug. Follow him. Go into that first house. Say to the master of the house these words, and there you will prepare the Passover. Jesus, here in our text, simply tells his disciples what is going to take place beforehand. So even up close, this text sets before our eyes the divine predestination of our Lord. Jesus is not simply forecasting what is going to happen. He's not prognosticating. No, he is telling them to carry out precisely what he has planned. But there's even more. If we zoom out from this text and consider it in its broader context, this divine predestination becomes even more plain. What do I mean? Well, what I mean is that Jesus is carefully coordinating everything so that he can institute this Lord's Supper during the Passover. He's carefully coordinating this so that all might see him, as John the Baptist declared, that all might see him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we're going to consider this in greater detail in coming weeks, but for now, suffice it to say that instead of things going sideways or running out of control, what we see here is everything is unfolding according to God's plan. plan. If your Bible's still open there, verse 21 says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Even though Judas is behind the scenes, busy with his dark preparations, we see that none of that hinders in the slightest bit Christ's divine preparation. And again, the very reason why Christ is probably obscure, or why he is obscure, is because he is keeping Judas from his betrayal until after Jesus institutes this most important meal. Which brings us to consider, secondly, the divine realization. Jesus told two of his disciples where to go and what to expect. And listen to verse 16. "And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them." Just stop and consider that. Consider what a blessing this is right here in the context. You heard me earlier read from Albert Schweitzer, who sees these events, and he concludes that everything must have somehow just gotten away from Jesus. But that is plainly refuted by the text itself. God knows just how bent the human heart is on misinterpreting his message, and so woven throughout this text is precisely what we need to guard us from concluding anything other than the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly in control of everything that is taking place here. So what are we to learn from this? Well, again, in the first instance, we learned just how far a man can go in an empty profession of faith. And in the second, we learned just how far a man will go in a genuine profession of faith. Well, here we see in the final instance just how far God will go, or how far God has gone, to save his people from their sins. This is the Lamb of God. Here he is, the pure, spotless Lamb of God, holy and innocent. He is unstained by sin. This is God in the flesh coming to lay down his life as a ransom for many. At the point here in our text, in redemptive history, God's people have now been celebrating the Passover for well over 1,000 years. And year after year after year, God's people would go and gather in Jerusalem, and thousands upon thousands of innocent lambs were slaughtered on the same evening. Think about all of the blood that was spilt and the picture that that represented. Innocent blood was shed year after year in great quantity so that God's people would then be prepared by the Passover for this Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. So think about the divine preparation of it all. One commentator put it this way: "Did the Passover remind the Jew of the marvelous deliverance of his forefathers out of the land of Egypt? No doubt it did. But it was also meant to be a sign to him of the far greater redemption and deliverance from the bondage of sin brought about by Christ. Did the Passover remind the Jew that by the death of an innocent lamb, the families of his forefathers were once exempted from the death of their firstborn? No doubt it did, but it was also meant to teach him of that far higher truth, that the death of Christ on the cross was to be life to the world. Did the Passover remind the Jew that the sprinkling of blood on the doorpost of his forefathers' houses preserved them from the sword of the destroying angel? No doubt it did, but it was also meant to show him that far more important doctrine, that Christ's blood sprinkled upon a man's conscience cleanses it from the stain of all guilt and makes him safe from the wrath to come. Did the Passover remind the Jew that none of his forefathers were safe from the destroying angel unless he personally ate from the slain lamb? No doubt it did, but it was meant to guide his mind to the far, far higher lesson that all who would receive benefit from Christ's atonement must actually feed upon him by faith." He goes on and he says, "Let us call these things to mind, and let us weigh them. For when we do, we shall see the peculiar fitness and beauty in the time appointed by God for our Lord's death upon the cross. It happened at the very season when the mind of all Israel was being directed to deliverance. The lamb slain and eaten by every member of the family, the destroying angel, the safety within the blood-sprinkled door, would have been talked over and considered within every household that night. The very week that our Lord was slain. Think about the divine preparation, because it would be strange if such a remarkable death as Christ's would happen at that time when many minds had been set to thinking and many eyes opened and readied for the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, here this morning we have seen just how far a man will go in an empty profession of faith. We've also seen just how far a man will go in a genuine profession of faith. But central to it all is just how far God has gone to redeem us from our sins. Let us pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that even as we see the preparations made for this final Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper, that we see in it the way that you work among us. Lord God, we pray that as we consider the example of Judas, that we would all be humble and driven to Jesus Christ to be ever dependent upon him. Lord, as we see the disciples and the way that they submitted quickly to whatever your word desired, that we too would respond with such humility to every command of your word. And Lord, as we focus primarily upon the divine preparations, as we consider not only how the Passover prepared your people for the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would come to take away the sin of the world. We pray that we would reflect upon the ways that you prepare our hearts for the coming of Jesus Christ personally to us. And so we pray that as we think upon these things today, that we would glory in you, our God, for such a perfect salvation. Thank you for hearing our prayers in Jesus.